We turn our attention to reading of God's Word as we continue to read from Luke's Gospel and Luke's accurate account of the events that transpired surrounding the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Luke identifies for us that his intent here is to write an orderly account of the history, of the historical events, the reality of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have read together of John's birth as it was announced to his father, Zacharias. We have read together of Christ's birth as it was announced to Mary. And this morning we come to Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56, where we read of Mary's visit to Elizabeth, and then Mary's song, which is known as the Magnificat, as she magnifies the Lord, as she says in the first phrase, as she declares the greatness of the Lord. And we know that this is, of course, what the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. Mary acknowledges that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham, and thus he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of salvation, the promise of deliverance from sin, God's promise to make a people for himself. And so this is what we read in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word thus far this morning. I'll ask you to turn with me now for our Heidelberg Catechism reading. We continue to read through the Catechism as it summarizes for us the teaching of God's Word. We find ourselves this morning on Lord's Day 47, and therefore we find our attention being drawn to question 122, question that deals with the first petition in our Lord's example of a disciple's prayer. Questions 120 and 121 dealt with the manner in which we are to address our prayers, address them to our Father who is in heaven. And here then, question 122 is asked, what is the first petition? And the answer is given, hallowed be thy name. And then this explanation follows. This is what we are to mean. This is the content, the substance of our petition, hallowed be thy name. May thy name be glorified, honored, praised, exalted. Hallowed be thy name. That is, this is our petition, grant us first rightly to know thee and to hallow, magnify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth shine forth. And further, that we so order our whole life, our thoughts, words, and deeds, that thy name may not be blasphemed, but honored and praised on our account. What is the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. God's glory is to be the central focus of our prayers, the greatest desire and longing of our hearts, that he would truly and rightly be glorified in us in all of our lives. Everything flows from that. Everything flows into that. The one desire of the regenerate heart, the consuming, controlling desire of a regenerate heart is for God's glory, that his name would be honored, that his name would be magnified and exalted. May this truly be the cry and the prayer of our hearts. Let us bow our heads to pray. The fifth verse reads, gracious God, my heart renew, make my spirit right and true. Cast me not away from thee. Let thy spirit dwell in me. Thy salvation's joy impart. Steadfast make my willing heart. I'll ask you to turn with me now, once again, for the reading of God's word. We will read this morning from two portions of the New Testament. We'll read, to begin with, from Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, and then we will read together from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we will read these passages of Scripture as we begin this morning, a three-part series of sermons, looking at what I have titled it as the glory of true repentance. So in Acts chapter 11, we find Peter defending God's grace. We find Peter defending God's grace as it was seen in the life of Cornelius, and that God had indeed granted to him repentance unto life. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 10, we have the record, Luke's historical record, of Cornelius sending a delegation from Caesarea to Peter in the city of Joppa. Peter is summoned to Caesarea. He meets with Cornelius. He preaches to the household of Cornelius. And then we are told in verses 44 through 48 of Acts chapter 10 that the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that they had received the Holy Spirit when they were saved as Gentiles, which would have been somewhat startling to those who were Jewish believers. And that is what we find in Acts chapter 11. Where Luke writes, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, lowered down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and the birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians, where we read of this reality of repentance in the lives of these Gentiles in the city of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read the following. Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The word had gone forth. The reality of the repentance of the Thessalonians had gone forth. They had turned to God. They had turned from idols. They had turned to God with the intent and the purpose of serving the living and true God. God had indeed granted to these Gentiles repentance to life. In the power of the Holy Spirit, they heard the gospel preached. It was the gospel of their salvation, and that salvation was evident in that God had done a work of grace in their hearts and in their lives, and they were a people who had repented. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, as we come to the proclamation and the explanation of the teaching of Scripture, I would like to continue our topical study this morning. I'd like to continue our topical study of the biblical doctrine, the teaching of God's word, with respect to the truth concerning the assurance of salvation in Christ. The teaching of God's word with respect to the assurance of salvation that is to be found by all who are truly, by God's doing, in Christ Jesus. And as we continue our study, as I've mentioned, I'd like to begin this morning a three-part series of sermons under the main heading and the main theme, as you can see it in your bulletin and your sermon outline. I would like to begin a three-part series this morning, a three-part series of sermons under the main heading and theme, the glory of true repentance. And of course, as we begin, we must state from the outset that the glory of true repentance is indeed the glory of God, the power of God as it is revealed, as it is manifest in the changing of a person's heart and the redirecting of a person's life. That is the glory of true repentance. The glory of God, the power and the wisdom of God as it is seen in His ability to change a person's heart, and in changing a person's heart, redirect a person's life. And so as we begin this three-part series of sermons this morning, you may be wondering, perhaps after saying that you may not be wondering, but you may be wondering why a series of sermons on the doctrine of the assurance of salvation, why a series of sermons on the teaching of God's word with respect to the assurance of salvation in Christ Jesus, why would a series of sermons that then give special prominence to the subject of repentance? Now, there are two ways of answering that question. The first way would be because you ask that question. Because a person would ask a question like that indicates that there is a need to look closely and biblically at the whole matter of repentance in the message of the gospel and in this whole matter of salvation. That's one way. Because that question is asked, it reveals there is this need to consider the teaching of God's word with respect to the glory of true repentance and God's work of salvation in the life and the heart of an individual. This morning, though, I would like to take some time to answer that question in a more detailed fashion. And in an introductory matter, I want to consider the truth then that repentance is at the very heart of the message of the gospel. That repentance is at the very heart of the message of the gospel and thus at the very heart of this whole matter of true conversion and of true salvation. And so this morning I want to provide you with what would be known as an apologetic. That would be a defense of the absolute necessity of repentance in the faithful proclamation of the gospel, the absolute necessity of repentance, therefore, in the life of anyone who is truly converted to Christ Jesus, who has truly experienced the reality of God's grace, His saving grace, sovereign grace working in your heart and in your life. And so that brings us by way of a very brief introduction to our first point, as you can see it in your sermon outline this morning, the absolute necessity of repentance. And so in answering the question concerning the prominence of repentance in a series of sermons on the doctrine of the assurance of salvation, I would like to begin by pointing out that it is necessary to consider repentance, when we consider the doctrine of assurance of salvation, it is necessary because one of the first things that ought to be evident in the life of every genuine believer is a heartfelt contrition and a brokenness over sin. Again, one of the first things that ought to be evident in the life of every genuine believer is a spirit of heartfelt contrition and brokenness over sin, which causes us to confess our sinfulness and turn away from our sinfulness. In Psalm 51, which is David's prayer of repentance, a psalm which we will look at in greater detail, Lord willing, when we're finished this series on the glory of true repentance. But in Psalm 51, verse 17, this is what we read. David writes in this prayer of repentance that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. These are the sacrifices of God. This is what God requires of us, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. So in a vital sense, repentance is one of the initial, essential, one of the most definitive evidences that authentic conversion, salvation, has indeed taken place in a person's life. And so we can speak, and I can speak, of the absolute necessity of repentance in the whole matter of salvation and the assurance of salvation. I can put it simply like this: no repentance, no salvation. No evidence of repentance in your heart and in your life, no salvation for you in Christ Jesus. We can speak this way of the absolute necessity of repentance in this whole matter of salvation and the assurance of salvation. And we can see this in terms of the teaching of God's word and the faithful proclamation of the gospel. And we can also see this secondarily in the teaching of the documents of this church, this denomination, the RCUS, with respect to the vital and essential nature and role of repentance in God's work of salvation in our hearts and in our lives. And so we'll begin this morning as we consider the absolute necessity of repentance by arguing from the lesser to the greater. We'll begin by therefore briefly considering two examples from the teaching of this church, and then we'll turn our attention to the basis of this teaching, the authority of this teaching in the church, as it is found in the Word of God. And then having done this, we will turn our attention to our second and our third points this morning, for example and by contrast. So to begin with, in terms of the absolute necessity of repentance in the matter of genuine salvation and the assurance of salvation. To begin with, the Directory of Worship of the RCUS, in explaining the rite of confirmation, reads as follows, and I quote, "The Directory of Worship for the RCUS teaches us that, to begin with, the rite of confirmation is to be understood as the solemn and joyful acknowledgement by the congregation that God has confirmed His covenant promise of salvation. A covenant promises of salvation which is signified and sealed in the sacrament of baptism. God has confirmed His covenant promise of salvation. How? By granting repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we notice, to begin with, that God confirms His covenant promise of salvation in our hearts and in our lives by granting the gifts of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we ask the question, how do we know if God has confirmed His covenant promise of salvation in our hearts and in our lives? We can answer that question by saying, if He has indeed granted us the gracious gift of repentance, the gracious gift of repentance unto life and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question we need to be asking ourselves, the very personal question is this, is has He? Has God indeed confirmed His covenant promise of salvation in my life? Has He done so by granting me repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? In this whole matter of salvation, repentance and faith are absolutely vital and essential, without which you are not saved. God has not confirmed His covenant promise of salvation in your heart and in your life. As I've said, no repentance, no salvation. That's the clear message of Scripture, which hopefully you begin to then feel and sense the absolute necessity of repentance if we are to be saved. And therefore, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is our second document and we'll consider this morning in this church, the RCUS, the Heidelberg Catechism, at the very beginning of its handling of our thankfulness and how we are to be thankful to God for our redemption and our salvation in Christ Jesus, the Heidelberg Catechism focuses our attention, the attention of our mind and of our hearts, on the question concerning the nature of true repentance or conversion. Question number 88. And in essence, the Catechism asks this question. It would have us asking ourselves this question. How do I know if I'm truly redeemed? How do I know if I have truly been converted? How do I know if I am saved? How do I know if God has begun a good work in me? Of course, the question the Catechism asks is, in how many things does true repentance or conversion consist? How can we identify whether or not God has begun His work of salvation in our lives? How do we know if we have truly been converted to Christ? How do we know whether God has truly done the work of repentance in our hearts and enabled us thus to repent? And as most of you know, at least you know how the Catechism answers this question, true repentance, true conversion, we are taught, consists in two things. We are told that true repentance, true conversion consists in the dying, better the death of the old man, and the making alive of the new. But the authors of the Catechism realized that people reading that answer would say, well, what in the world does that mean? Okay, fine. True repentance consists, true conversion consists in the death of the old man and in the making alive of the new man. But what in the world does that mean? How do I know whether I've experienced this reality of the death of the old man, and how do I know whether I've experienced this reality of the making alive of the new? Seems that it would be important, doesn't it? If true repentance, if true conversion truly consists in these two things, the death of the old man and the making alive of the new, then it would probably be a good idea if I understood exactly what that meant. And the Catechism, and the authors of the Catechism as good pastors, anticipated the need to answer in more detail that question. And so it goes on, the Catechism goes on to teach us that, first of all, the death of the old man is evident in terms of a heartfelt sorrow for sin. This is repentance. A heartfelt sorrow for sin, and that heartfelt sorrow causes us to hate and turn from sin always more and more in our lives. That is the death. That is how we know whether there has the death of the old man has taken place in our lives. Not that the old man is dying. The old man is dead. And therefore, there's this heartfelt sorrow, this grief, this conviction and this confession of our sin and of our sinfulness that causes us to hate our sin and to hate our sinfulness more and more and flee from it, turn away from it. But true repentance consists of more than that. It involves that, but it is more than that. And thus, conversely, the making alive of the new man is made evident, we're told, in terms of a heartfelt joy in God through Christ. That's repentance. You've turned from delighting in sin. You've turned from delighting in yourself. You now realize the controlling desire, the controlling motive and principle of your life is a heartfelt joy in God through Christ. And that drives you and causes you, the Catechism says, to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. That's repentance. That's the nature of true repentance, which establishes clearly the necessity of true repentance, which is, as I've already said, one of the initial, one of the most essential, the most definitive evidences that authentic conversion has taken place in our lives, that God has granted, God has performed this work of repentance in our hearts and in our lives. So that is the teaching of this church in its directory of worship. And there are many other places in the documents of the church and the standards of the church, the confessions of the church that we could go. But those are two examples where the church has endeavored to be faithful to the Word of God. Endeavored, therefore, to be faithful to the teaching and the message and the faithful proclamation and explanation of the Word of God. And so we turn our attention now to the teaching of God's Word, which is, as I've said, the basis of the teaching of the Directory of Worship, the basis of the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. We turn our attention to the teaching of God's Word. We turn our attention to the faithful proclamation of the gospel, and we find the absolute necessity of repentance clearly, consistently taught, and not only taught, but commanded. We are not invited to repent. It is not suggested that we need to repent. All men everywhere are commanded to repent. Which would mean we must also not only take seriously the doctrine of repentance, but before that, the doctrine of sin. So we'll begin this morning with the preaching and teaching ministry of the early church, as it is recorded in the book of Acts, with regards to the doctrine of repentance. And then we'll trace this activity of the early church back to the Gospels and the preaching and the teaching of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus himself. So to begin with, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Well, before that, in the book of Acts in its entirety, we find this record of the emphasis that the early church placed upon the absolute necessity of repentance in the whole matter of salvation. This is what we find in Acts chapter 2, for example. We find in Acts chapter 2 the record of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon under the auspices of the Christian church. And in verses 37 through 39, Luke records for us the effect of Peter's preaching, the response of the hearers to Peter's preaching, and Peter's response to their very personal and eternally significant question that they asked. And this is what we read. First of all, we read of the effect of Peter's preaching. So Luke writes, "Now when they heard this," this is evident that the Holy Spirit was at work, they were cut to the heart, Luke says. That's the effect of Peter's preaching. When they heard the gospel proclaimed, when they heard the message of Christ and Him crucified, they were cut to the heart. The Word of God preached had cut to the very division and separation of the deepest and most inner being. That's what Luke is telling us. And therefore, being cut to the heart, they said to Peter, and they said to the rest of the apostles, this is their response, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What would be the proper response to the proclamation of the gospel? What shall we do? And Peter said to them, what? Repent. What should we do? It is absolutely necessary, Peter says, that you repent. And as you repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. What should we do? What is the proper response when we are convicted by the preaching of the gospel, cut to the heart with regards to the reality of our sin and our sinfulness? Repent. Again, preaching in Solomon's portico, Acts chapter 3. Peter, having proclaimed the message of Christ's suffering and death to the people, said to the people, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." Repent. That your sins may be blotted out. What is necessary for our sins to be blotted out? There must be the reality of repentance. As David said once again in Psalm 51 in the beginning, verses 1 and 2, his prayer was to the Lord was according to his steadfast love, according to the multitude of his tender mercies. Oh God, blot out my transgressions, my rebellion. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, my perversion, and cleanse me from my sin, my failure to live for your glory. That was David's prayer. He was repentant. Again, in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, Peter said to Simon the sorcerer, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." But there was a need for repentance. And Peter's message once again was, you must repent. Acts 17, verse 30, Paul's preaching in the city of Athens. He's on Mars Hill. He's near the end of his discourse as he interacts with the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics of his day, as he preaches the gospel to them. And then at the end of his discourse, referring to the idolatry of those all around him and the evidence of that idolatry, he says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent." And then finally, in Acts 26, verse 20, having recounted his conversion to King Agrippa, having recounted his commission to go and preach the gospel to King Agrippa, Paul said to King Agrippa, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." So this is a heavenly vision, a heavenly commission. He says, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles." What was the result of the heavenly vision, the message that he preached? That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. They seem to continue to just hit upon one point. They take this nail of repentance and they just hammer it and drive it home. This is the message. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Preaching the message, being faithful to the heavenly vision, preaching to all men everywhere that they should repent, turn to God, do works fitting repentance. And this was, of course, all of this, the faithful ministry of the early church was rooted in the gospel, and thus it can be traced back to the ministry of John the Baptist, but more importantly, to the ministry, the preaching, and the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. And thus, this is what we read in Matthew's gospel, for example. John is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. He's preparing the way of the Lord. And we are told that in those days, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He was preparing the way of the Lord. And what was he saying? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? No. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This message of salvation, this preparation for the way of the Lord, it has everything to do with the need to turn from your iniquity, to turn from your sin and your transgressions, your perversion and your corruption. That's the message that John the Baptist preached as a faithful Old Testament prophet. And then in Matthew chapter 4, after Christ's temptation in the wilderness, the beginning of his Galilean ministry, after John had been put in prison, Matthew tells us, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life." Now, Jesus is preaching, and this is what he says. This is how God inspires Matthew to sum up Christ's message. Now, this isn't all he said, but this is the essence. This is the substance of what his message was really all about. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Again, Mark is faithful. He tells us that Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he gives us a fuller sense of what he was saying. He was saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Not just believe in the gospel, repent and believe in the gospel. When Jesus sent the 12 out, the ministry of the 12 who were sent out by Jesus was summed up this way. They went out, they preached that people should repent. And then finally, in Luke's gospel, we read the following verses. John went out into all the region around the Jordan. He preached a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And when those who had come to him, who it was evident they hadn't repented, Jesus called them a brood of vipers. They were deadly and they were deceptive. He wanted to know who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. That's repentance. Therefore, he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Demonstrate the truth that you are truly repentant, that you are fleeing from the wrath to come. You remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus is asked about this tragedy, about this death of people whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices. And how does Jesus approach that? He says, well, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And then he brings up another example. He doesn't try to explain it away. He doesn't try to soft pedal it. He says simply, this is how you should respond. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That is, in your sins. Unless you repent. And so in Luke chapter 15, we have three parables. We have the parable of the lost sheep. We have the parable of the lost coin. And then we have the parable of two sons and a father. We know it as the parable of the prodigal son, but it's really the parable of two sons and a father, and the important point is that second son. But in the parable of the lost sheep, this is Jesus' point. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. That is, who think they need no repentance. Again, in the parable of the lost coin. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Whose joy is it? It's God's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then, just before Christ's ascension, after his resurrection, after he's unfolded the truth of the word concerning himself in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, this is what we read. It is written, it is necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And so, in this way, we see, in light of God's word, the absolute necessity of repentance clearly, consistently taught and commanded. No repentance, no salvation. And so, for example, this is our second point this morning. When Cornelius was converted, this Gentile was converted, as it is recorded for us in Acts chapter 10, the conclusive, insurmountable proof that he was well and truly saved was his repentance. The Jewish believers in the Jerusalem church found it difficult to imagine that God would save Gentiles unless the Gentile first became a proselyte to Judaism. Many who had been schooled all their lives in the Old Testament law naturally expected Gentile Christians to submit to the ritual of circumcision and then put themselves under all the ceremonial and all the dietary laws of the Old Testament, and then they would be considered truly saved. But the immediate fruit of Cornelius's repentance was the convincing, it was the irrefutable confirmation that he had been accepted by Christ as a Gentile. And there's the key, that he had been accepted, not that he had accepted Jesus, but that he had been accepted by Christ as a Gentile. So you'll remember that as we read this, these Jews, these religious folk, they came and they were, as it says, contending with Peter. They were fighting with him. They were arguing with him. They were combative. You notice their accusation. You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. You're unclean. You've defiled yourself, Peter. You've committed a religious atrocity. You ate with Gentiles. But then at the end, after Peter defends God's grace, notice what he defends, God's grace, God's sovereign grace, God's freedom to do whatever He wants to do with whomever He wants to do it, Jew or Gentile. The gospel is for the Jew first and the Gentile, not the Gentile who becomes a Jew, but a Gentile. And that is evident here. And Peter defends God's grace. And then when they heard this, verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. Their mouths were shut. No more contention, no more objections, no more arguments. Their mouths were silent. And what did they do? They just thanked Peter or Cornelius for making a decision for Jesus. And they got Cornelius to stand up and tell him, give a profession of faith, tell him how much he believed and how he chose and exercised his will to let Jesus, God have permission to work in his life. No. They didn't glorify man. They glorified God. This is what they said. Their mouths were shut. They're no longer contending with the grace of God. And because of the evidence of the grace of God in the life of Cornelius, they glorified God. This is what they said. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Who grants repentance to life? God grants repentance to life. It's absolutely necessary that we repent, and it's absolutely necessary, if we are going to repent, that God grants that gift of repentance. So we see it also in the dramatic response of the Thessalonians, which was again sufficient proof for the Apostle Paul to conclude that they had sincerely received the Word of God. They had not received it in vain. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. And it was evident that the Holy Spirit had come upon them in light of the fact that they had repented. And their well-known repentance was then the basis of their testimony to the surrounding regions. Their lives were a faithful testimony to the reality of God's grace working in them. Everyone was talking about it, not just in Macedonia, not just in Achaia, but in all the regions. People were talking about this transformation and change of these people's lives. They themselves were declaring concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And turning to God, you were waiting for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that's our example from Scripture. By contrast, we live in a culture of such shallow religion, this is our third point this morning, that most of what goes by the name Christian in Western society has little or no emphasis on repentance of any kind. In fact, they would not have time for a message like this. It seems that the call to repentance has been deliberately omitted from the most popular gospel presentations of our generation. And as a result, there are multitudes of people these days who think of themselves as Christians, but who have never truly repented. In many cases, they know next to nothing about repentance, because the subject is almost never brought up in contemporary evangelistic preaching. It is never brought up in personal evangelism. It's never even brought up in the regular teaching of the church. It seems in our day that many churches are too concerned about being seeker-sensitive and man-centered. We don't want to talk about sin, so why in the world would we want to talk about the need for repentance? I mean, people are damaged good already. They're hurt, they're wounded. And we better give the message, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We better heal the wounds slightly. That seems to be the popular approach in our day. And ministers are not committed to proclaiming the whole counsel of God clearly and without apology. And so contemporary evangelism and evangelicalism has welcomed into the fold countless unrepentant people who have never once entertained a serious thought about sin. They have never entertained a serious thought about the righteous judgment and the wrath of God against sin. But nonetheless, they profess to know Christ. They use His name, claim assurance of eternal life. They hold formal membership in the church, and they are absolutely confident that they have need of nothing more in the spiritual realm. According to Scripture, that is deadly false assurance. And thus, a sound understanding of repentance would disabuse such people of their false assurance And that is why a good look at what Scripture says about repentance is fitting for a series of sermons on the biblical doctrine of the assurance of salvation. No repentance, no salvation. Repentance is absolutely necessary. And it is absolutely necessary that God do this work of repentance in our lives. Only He can change our hearts. Only He can redirect our lives. And therefore, the glory of true repentance is the glory of God as He sovereignly changes, renews, recreates, and quickens new life in the heart of an individual. That's absolutely necessary. If we are to be saved, it is absolutely necessary that we repent. And given the reality of sin, it is absolutely necessary for God to do that work in our hearts and in our lives. And so next week, Lord willing, we will continue our study titled The Glory of True Repentance. Having dealt with the absolute necessity of repentance, we need to ask the question and answer the question dealing with the nature of repentance. What then is repentance? If it is necessary, what is it? What is repentance? What does it mean to repent? What do the Scriptures mean when they call us, command us to repent? What is the nature of this work of God's grace for His glory in the hearts and the lives of His elect? That's what Paul points out in 1 Thessalonians. He knew they were elect of God because repentance was evident in their lives, and that the fruit of repentance was evident in terms of the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. This is how we know you're elect. There has been this transformation. There has been this change. There has been this turn. There has been this reality of repentance in your life. So what is it? If it's necessary, it's probably necessary that we have an understanding of its nature. What is repentance? And then having asked and answered that question, in 2 weeks' time, we will turn our attention to the matters of first of examining the fruits of repentance and then dealing with sin in the believer's life. But the response we close, the response of Peter to the preaching of the gospel, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're cut to the heart. We're convicted of our sins. God has poked the sword of His word to the very core of our being. We're convicted. We're convinced. We're confessing our sin. We're cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge clear teaching of your word, that it is absolutely necessary that we repent. But we realize, Father, that in and of ourselves we are unwilling and unable to. We cannot change ourselves. And we have no desire, O Lord, in and of ourselves to turn to you from idols, to serve you as the living and true God. We have no desire to turn from our sin and look to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and deliverance from our sin. And therefore, we acknowledge that not only is repentance absolutely necessary, but it is absolutely necessary that you grant what you command, and that you do this work in our lives. And it is our prayer, Father, that we would see as we study this teaching of your word that Repentance is not a one-time event in the past, but an ongoing reality in our lives. That by your grace, you are continually turning us from sin, causing us to delight in yourself through Christ, and causing us to delight more and more in living according to your will. So we pray, Father, that in light of the preaching of your word this morning, we would examine ourselves to see if you have truly done this work. If we have experienced the reality of the death of the old man and the making alive of the new. And in all this, we give you the glory in the name of your Son. And now we ask for your blessing upon our offering. And as we give, we pray that you would enable us by your grace and your Spirit to give cheerfully and generously, rejoicing in the opportunity that we have to support the work of your church, furtherance of your kingdom, the proclamation of your word, till Christ shall return. So, Father, we look to you for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, we'll wait on you for your offering. As we give, let us give as unto the Lord.